Could we turn now in the Word of God to the passage from which we were reading? That's Galatians chapter 4, and we'll take our text for this afternoon in the words of verse 21. So that's Galatians chapter 4, and reading again at verse 21. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, writes, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law?" Well, it is a very great pleasure and a great privilege for me to be invited to come and to join you on this very happy occasion. We have, as you know, in Scotland, a very close and a very warm relationship with your pastor, Pastor Malcolm Watts. He is very much loved within my own church, the Free Church Continuing. We have found in him a kindred spirit, and we have found close and warm fellowship over many years in the gospel. And we extend that love to you as well, to Emmanuel Church in Salisbury. And I know that my own congregation in Knockin Point are thinking of us and praying for us over this weekend. And I bring their greetings to you and the greetings of my own father, the Reverend William MacLeod. And we are very glad to share that unity in the gospel, which is reflected in our gathering here today. It is a happy occasion that brings us together to mark the anniversary of a congregation where Christ is preached in this city, and especially to mark the anniversary of 46 years in the pastorate by our beloved friend, Mr. Watts. That truly is reason indeed for thanksgiving. And we pray that the Lord will continue to bless this church and to bless Pastor Watts in his ministry in this place. Now, the passage that comes before us today in verse 21 of Galatians 4 is a crucial passage of teaching. Here we see the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, summing up the teaching of the Old Testament, summing up what the Old Testament says. "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law?" What does the law testify? What gospel does it bring? Is it not the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is that not the message from Genesis to Revelation of our scriptures, that salvation is found only in Jesus Christ our Lord? Now, you'll remember the context of this epistle. The Apostle Paul was writing to the Galatian church who had been led astray by false teaching. The false teachers were coming in and bringing a message of works. They were saying you must follow the old Jewish ceremonial laws if you wish to be saved. Oh yes, Jesus is important. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. You must believe in Jesus Christ, but you must also have works. And you see, that's a very, very dangerous message. It's easy to reject entirely a religion of works. But when you mingle the two, it is very easy to create confusion. The priest of the Church of Rome, he teaches, yes, believe in Jesus Christ, but he also teaches his penance, and he teaches his good works, and he teaches his merit that you can earn before God and the sacraments of the Roman Church as the way of salvation. We must be those who confess clearly that salvation is all of Christ, that it is only in Christ, that it is Christ's achievement from beginning to end, and that we can add nothing to the merit or to the finished work of Christ. It is that alone that earns salvation. It is the same message that comes in a more subtle way in the social gospel. Your nice lady vicar comes with her message of, oh, you must be helping the poor, you must be considering social justice, and I'm sure there are good and there are important things, but these are not the way of salvation, and that is not the gospel. The gospel is not of works. It is a message of grace. It is the gift of God in Jesus Christ. And as we bring it to ourselves, as reformed believers, let us recognize that here there is a challenge for us as well. Because how easy it is to be busy, To be, especially in a congregation like this, in the midst of a city, with outreach activities going on, with much going on in terms of building work, in terms of projects for the future, in terms of planning, in terms of future development, to be so busy about work and about activities that that becomes the focus of our Christian life, that that becomes ultimately the confidence on which we are resting. To look at your life and say, well, I had my worship this morning, I read my Bible, and that's that. And now I've been busy all day, I've attended that meeting, I've been reading that good book, I have done this, I have done that, I have been busy, 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 and I have accumulated all these works. And to look at that and to think, here is my confidence. Isn't it a subtle temptation that comes in? Oh yes, Christ is important, but all these works, they are so important too. Let us see on this anniversary weekend the absolute centrality of Jesus Christ. Let us have our minds brought back, old and young, to the Lord himself, who stands at the heart of our religion, who is the only Redeemer of God's elect. Let us see Jesus. And as we lift our eyes to him, let us adore him as the one in whom salvation is found, the one to whose work we can add nothing. Let us see ourselves as sinners. Let us see ourselves as unworthy. Let us see all our works as but filthy rags. And let us see that salvation is his gift and received as a precious, precious thing from himself. The Apostle Paul writes, "Ye that desire to be under the law, you who want to live by works, do you not hear what that law says? You who want to live by your works before God, do you not hear what the Word of God actually says?" Just listen to what that Old Testament teaches. And hear that as the Lord Jesus himself said of these scriptures, "These are they that testify of me." It is the Lord Jesus who is testified through to all the way through scripture. And that will be our theme for a few moments this afternoon. The whole Bible teaches the same gospel. The whole Bible teaches the same gospel. And we'll see that in this passage, the Apostle Paul offers three proofs for that assertion. Here's the assertion that the whole Bible teaches that one gospel of Jesus Christ. And now let us see the three proofs which he gives for that statement. We'll consider them in turn, looking down this paragraph from verse 21 to verse 26. We have the two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. We have the two covenants, works and grace. We have the two cities, Jerusalem, which now is, and the new Jerusalem, which is above. The two sons, the two covenants, and the two cities. And we'll see that here we have three comparisons of the true gospel as it is in Jesus Christ and of the false gospel which mingles faith with works. So firstly then, the two sons. Verse 22. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory." Now, the children here maybe won't know what an allegory is, but of course it's very simple to explain that. An allegory is a story with a deeper meaning. A good example of an allegory is the story that the Lord Jesus told of the lost sheep. The sheep has got lost. The shepherd must go, must find that sheep and bring it home rejoicing. It's a lovely story, but it's got a deeper meaning. Yes, it's speaking on the surface of the shepherd seeking his sheep. But more deeply, it is speaking of the Lord our God seeking and finding the lost sinner, people in other words, like us. It is an allegory, the story with the deeper meaning. Now here, the Apostle Paul is using some history, some things that actually happened. The story of Abraham, of Sarah, and of Hagar, a very familiar story. We read the passage a little while ago in Genesis 16. So, history, something that is absolutely true, but the apostle is here telling it as an allegory. It's not an illustration because it's more than an illustration. You see, in an allegory, the actual spiritual truth is there contained. It's not simply an outward illustration. The inward truth is there present. And therefore, it is worth our time to look a little more closely at that allegory and to understand what the apostle is teaching. Abraham's family is like the difference between the true and the false gospel. Ishmael is a picture of that false gospel that mixes faith and works. In what way? Well, Ishmael was a child conceived by human will. By human will. God had the plan and he had given the promise. Abraham was to bear a son. This son, this child of Abraham and of his legitimate wife, Sarah, this child would be the child of promise. Through this child, blessing would come and ultimately the Lord's Savior, Jesus Christ, was to come forth. Abraham needed to endure in faith. Even though he was old, even though Sarah was old, he needed to keep believing. He needed to keep trusting until such time as the fulfillment of the promise would come. But sadly, his faith crumbled. You remember what happened? His faith weakened. He began to doubt. He began to disbelieve that a child could come forth from such an old lady as his wife had become. And so tragically, he took a shortcut. He took to himself a second wife, one of his servants, a fit, healthy young woman, the kind of young woman that you would expect naturally to be able to bear a child. No miracle required that a child would come forth. And so he took Hagar to be his wife. The child was conceived, the child Ishmael. A child conceived by human willfulness, not the result of God's plan, not the result of God's covenant promise, but rather human willfulness, turning from that path of faithfulness, turning in unbelief, in impatience, and in folly. He who was of the bondwoman, says the Apostle Paul here, was born after the flesh. Ishmael was just the product of the natural procreative powers of Abraham and of Hagar. It was not the result. This conception was not the result of the covenant promise. And you see, a gospel of works is exactly that. It's to abandon the path of faith. It's to stop believing in the Lord. And it's to turn to what you can do yourself. It's to turn to what you can achieve by your own efforts, by your own will, by your own determination. It's the same dead end as Abraham taking Hagar to wife and seeking by that means to produce the covenant child by human will and human effort. And the result of it was quite plain and quite obvious. A child born into bondage. The child bore the status of his mother, and Hagar was a bondwoman. She was a slave. She was Abraham's property. This child was not a free child. Ishmael was a slave, a bondman, born into the same status as his mother, not free to rule his own life, but a slave to his master's will. And you see, the gospel of works produces exactly that, bondage. It is a system of slavery, whereby the law presses upon you with all its demands, with all its requirements, and you cannot meet them, and yet you are bound to it. And you see, this is the difficulty. As soon as you start to lay your confidence in works, your works can never be good enough. You're laying yourself open to slavery. You're entrapping yourself within the bonds of that relationship of slavery. You are bringing yourself into bondage. And the saddest aspect of it all is that here was a man who would live without the promise of God. Abraham and Hagar thought they would bring forth the child of promise, but they were wrong. The promise was never about Ishmael. The promise was about Isaac. There was no promise attached to the conception or to the birth of Ishmael. He was not the child of promise. The covenant was not about him and was never about him. And so it is with a gospel of works. There is no promise of salvation that is attached to human works. There is no promise of salvation that follows from your own best efforts, that results from all your energy and all your work and all your striving to do good, to be good before the Lord, to keep his law, to keep his will. There is no promise of salvation. No matter how much you strive, there is no promise for that kind of life. All that work and all that effort, if that is your confidence and your hope for eternity, it is utterly misplaced. You are as foolish as Abraham in believing that this child Ishmael would be the child of promise, that from this child would come forth the people of God and would come forth the Christ of God, the Lord Jesus himself. He was wrong, utterly wrong. Here was a dead end. Here was a terrible mistake. Here was human folly. And the Apostle Paul uses this allegory and says, here is the false gospel. Here is the gospel that leads nowhere. Here is a mistake. And here is the mistake that you Galatians are following if you trust to your own works, that we as Reformed Christians are following if this day we're taking our comfort and our strength from what we have done and from what we are doing. The Jews prided themselves, we are the children of Abraham. But as the Apostle Paul here teaches, they are heirs rather to the folly of Ishmael rather than to the promise of Isaac. Verse 28, we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Because you see, there is an alternative, and that is faith in God's salvation. It is faith in God's appointed Saviour. It is faith in Jesus Christ and in him crucified. That is the alternative, and that is the salvation to which the gospel testifies. So we have then, firstly, the two sons, but secondly, we have the two covenants. We're coming now to verse 24. The apostle writes, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and so on. So you see now there is another aspect added to the reasoning of the Apostle Paul. He starts to talk about covenants. Specifically, he says, you Galatians, you are looking to the old covenant, to the broken covenant, to the covenant of works. You're putting your trust in works rather than in the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ. You're looking to the old covenant of works, not to the new covenant of grace. Now, here's a question. As we look at this passage, how then does Mount Sinai fit in with this argument? Mount Sinai, of course, was where Moses received the revelation from God of a law. We are talking about works versus grace. So how does Mount Sinai fit into that distinction? Covenant of works, that was in the Garden of Eden. That was when the Lord created Adam and Eve in perfection, gave them the requirement of how they must live their lives, do this and live, or disobey and die. And of course they disobeyed and they died. And that covenant of works is broken forever for Adam and Eve and all their descendants, all of us in them. That covenant is broken. So what does Sinai have to do with this? Now, there are two theories here, and I'll explain these theories briefly to you, because this is a matter of great significance. We could speak, first of all, of the grace view. And this is the view of most of the Puritans, and the view that has been expressed most clearly in recent times by the Scottish theologian Professor John Murray. Under this view, we have two covenants. We have the covenant of works, which was broken forever in the Garden of Eden. And then we have the new covenant, the covenant of grace, which has been revealed ever since then. So we have Genesis chapter 3, that's the breaking of the covenant of works, and then ever since then, through the whole of the rest of the scriptures, we have the covenant of grace being revealed, stage by stage, step by step, more and more light being added, more and more clarity being given, until at last the Lord Jesus himself came, revealing in fullness and in completeness that way of salvation. The New Testament, the New Covenant, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That is the grace view. But there is an alternative, what we might call the republication view. Now, this view is associated with the Puritan John Owen, and in most recent times has been articulated by the American theologian Meredith Klein. They're both good, godly men who we trust are in heaven today. But under the view of these men, of John Owen and Dr. Klein, the Mosaic Covenant is somewhat different. It's not just a stage in the opening up of the covenant of works, in the opening up of the covenant of grace. But here in the Mosaic Covenant, we have rather a republication of the message of works. In other words, we have another offer of that way of salvation by works. God was saying to Moses, these men teach, do this and ye shall live. And the idea was that it would teach through experience the impossibility of man being able to earn his own salvation, of man keeping that covenant of works perfectly. Now, there are attractions in that view. It makes some texts easier. It makes this text easier that is before us here. But the difficulty with that view is that if you actually go back and look at that covenant with Moses, if you actually see what that covenant contains, then you see that there is grace. There you see the sacrifices that picture the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb without blemish, dying for his people. There you see the high priest bearing the blood of the sacrifice before God to make atonement for the people. There you see the sins of the people laid upon the goat, and the goat set free to escape into the wilderness, carrying away the sins forever. There you see the water of separation, the ashes of the heifer mixed with the water, and there was the water of cleansing, the picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All through that covenant with Moses, you have grace revealed, you have provision for the sinner, you have the forgiveness of sins by a mediator. So yes, you do have law, but you also have a sacrificial system provided for those who break that law. So I believe, with Professor Murray, with your own pastor, Mr. Watts, and with most of the Puritans, that when we come to the covenant with Moses, we see there the covenant of grace being revealed. We see another stage in the unveiling of that covenant. Yes, there was more to come. Yes, there was richer clarity to be revealed when Jesus himself came in the flesh. But here, as we follow Moses up Mount Sinai, as we hear the words which God spoke to Moses on the top of that mount, we hear the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's not an old, broken covenant we're hearing. It is the new covenant. It is the way of salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come back then to our text, how then do we explain it? How then do we go from talking about works and grace to fitting in Mount Sinai within this context? Now, it's very simple. The Apostle Paul is not here talking about what that covenant actually was, what the covenant with Moses was actually about. That is not his focus and his purpose. He is talking about how that covenant has been misunderstood and how it has been misread and misapplied by the Jewish teachers who have infiltrated the Galatian church. We know the covenant of Moses was about Jesus. It was about salvation in Christ. But these Jews had come to teach this rather as an alternative gospel, as a way of salvation that avoided the need for a mediator, that got round the requirement for Christ, a way of salvation by their own works. And Paul simply takes up that view and says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Do you not hear what it actually says? Go and listen to that law. Go and reacquaint yourself with what it demands from you. You make it a covenant of works. Well, keep it. Keep every requirement. Keep every command that is found in that covenant. And see where you get. See how far you get in keeping it perfectly." Verse 24. "For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar." Now, I think that verse is really the proof of what I am teaching you here. That covenant from Mount Sinai, well, how could it be said to gender to bondage if that covenant from Mount Sinai was indeed a revelation of the gospel and of the way of liberty in Christ Jesus? How could that possibly be said to gender to bondage? How could a covenant from God possibly bring forth bondage? So you see, it's not the covenant as it actually was. It's the covenant as it was misunderstood, as it was wrested and confused and badly taught by false teachers. That is what he is taking. A gross misinterpretation of the covenant, a mistaken reading. That is the covenant which gendereth to bondage. That is the path of works. That is, as he says here in verse 24, Hagar. And so just as Hagar, she brought forth a slave child. A child born into bondage, a child bound to obey the will of the master with no freedom. So this covenant misapplied, misunderstood, this path of works, it brings forth only slavery. It engendereth to bondage unless you will see the one whom it truly speaks of, unless you will see the mediator, unless you will see the man Christ Jesus. "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law?" Hear the salvation to which it actually points. Look again at that covenant with Moses, and behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. See him pictured there. See the revelation of Jesus. See that he is there, the Saviour, the way of life, the way of hope. See that here is the gospel. So here again, we have in these two covenants the contrast between the true gospel leading to life and the false gospel, which is a dead end, which leads nowhere, which leads only to bondage and to death itself if it is followed consistently. Paul says yet again, here is the true gospel. There is an alternative, faith in God's salvation, faith in God's Saviour. And so we come to the third point. We've considered the two sons, we've considered the two covenants, but come now thirdly to see the two cities. We're looking now at verse 25. "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem which now is, and is in bondage with her children." So in verse 25, we get the three arguments lined up in a row, the three contrasts lined up together. We have Hagar, that's one picture of the false gospel, Hagar, the mother of bondage and of slavery. We have Mount Sinai, which had become to these Jews a message of slavery, a covenant of works, a covenant leading only to death. And then you have the third, Jerusalem which now is. That, he says, is what your message of works leads to. It leads to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Where is this works religion leading you? The apostle says, I'll tell you where it's leading. It's leading right back to Jerusalem of the Jews. It leads right back to the city that crucified Christ, that despised and rejected their Messiah and refused his salvation. It leads straight back into hopeless, works-centered Judaism. That is the end point of your works religion. It leads to the destruction which Jerusalem is earning. Hagar produced bondage. Sinai, misunderstood, would lead to bondage. Jerusalem, which now is, well, that's the very image of bondage. The bondage of the Jews who were still waiting for the Messiah who had come, who were refusing and rejecting the Lord's Christ. Jerusalem of the Jews. Jerusalem, that in their day, and indeed to our day, remains largely hardened and indifferent and hostile to this gospel of Christ. You see, that is your logical destination. If you embrace a gospel of works, then ultimately you are no better than those who despised and who rejected Christ, who put him on the cross and who watched him die and who mocked him as he died, because you are saying to the Lord Jesus, I do not need you. You are saying to the Lord Jesus, your work is insufficient. I can add some merit to the finished work of Christ. Christ is not enough. You see the danger. You see the folly of this false gospel. And that is your logical destination when you put your trust in works. It is the deadness of those whose trust is in themselves. It is the formalism of those who are satisfied to look on the outside of the vessel and who give no thought to the darkness and the wickedness of the heart within. It is the coldness and the deadness of rabbinical Judaism, a religion without life, without hope, without a saviour, without a way of salvation. See now the contrast. See the other city. See the second city to which the apostle points. Verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. What a glorious verse. Here the apostle says, it's the home city. Here is the real city, the city of life and of hope and of liberty. Lift your eyes from Jerusalem, which now is, to the new Jerusalem. Lift your eyes to the city of God and see that that is the city which Christ's work has purchased. That is where the Lord Jesus reigns in the heavens. That is where he has earned his throne, has purchased his crown. That is where he reigns, and that is where he is preparing his mansions for his people to come and to dwell with him. You see the contrast. A false gospel which is earthy and worldly and hard and dead. A true gospel which is heavenly, which is eternal in the salvation to which it points. A true gospel which speaks of Jesus Christ and his salvation as the only hope. A place that is above in every sense. It is more exalted. It is more spiritual than this present earth. It is a city, a habitation, a place of accommodation where there is room for all the people of God. It is the mother of us all, the culmination of the church that is here, the place to which we truly owe our allegiance. Where is your citizenship? Can the child of God not say that our citizenship is in the heavens, that we belong there and our hope is there? It is the message contained in Psalm 87, reading from verse 5, and of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. That's the child of God, born again spiritually in Zion, in the New Jerusalem, with your citizenship in the heavens, with your hope for the future in eternity, with your faith centered on the Lord of that city, on Jesus Christ alone. That's the true believer, and that is the true church of God, that church that is founded on the heavens, that is trusting in the Lord, that is awaiting the final ingathering to be brought together with the Lord and with his redeemed in that eternal city. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free. And is that not glorious to think about the freeness of that Jerusalem? Here in this world, works are a burden and are a bondage, because we can never be good enough, and our works are so unfit and so inadequate. And every day the Christian, if he is honest with himself, has good reason to weep over his sins, to mourn his hardness and his unfaithfulness. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free. Is that not precious? To think of that burden of guilt left behind here, carried off like the goat into the wilderness, and to think of complete freeness from guilt in that city which is above. There you are before God with no shame, because you no longer have anything to cause shame. Christ has died, and your sins are paid for, but more than that, they are actually cleansed entirely and removed in that process of glorification. And so you no longer have within your heart a desire for sin. You no longer have the presence of sin. You no longer have the love for sin. Your desires are for holiness, and the works of your hands are holiness. All you desire is holy. All you do is holy. And between you and God, there is no barrier, there is no separation, because your joy is what he delights in. And so he delights in you, and you delight in your God. Jerusalem, which is above, is free. And so your delight is the law of God, your practice is the law of God, and your joy is to know your God and to be known of him. Jerusalem of the flesh, well, that's the darkest dead end conceivable. That is the place of crucifixion. That is the place where the early Christians were being martyred. That is a place of scorn and of contempt and of rejection of the gospel. But Jerusalem that is above, that's the most glorious destination conceivable. And the apostle is teaching here, you are the children of promise like Isaac. And you share Isaac's promise of the promised land that is to come. Not the earthly promised land of Israel, but so much better, the New Jerusalem, the New Israel, the promised land of eternity. That promise lies before you and is yet to be fulfilled. You, child of God, you are an Isaac. You are a child of promise, and you have this promise if your faith is centered in Jesus Christ alone. You are a child of promise. You are a child of the covenant of grace. You are a child of the New Jerusalem. That is your hope, and that is the hope which is found in Jesus Christ alone. So let us for a time lay aside our thought of our works, and lay aside our attention to our works, and let us fix our minds and our hearts for this weekend upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let us see him, let us see his finished work as the hope and the only hope, as the way of salvation, and let us delight in it as a new and a living way into the presence of God, as an anchor rope that extends into the place of God to which we may cling and which we find securely fastened within the holiest of holies. We are the believing people of God. We are the citizens of the New Jerusalem. The whole Bible teaches the same gospel. And that is the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. Let us hear it again. Let us hear, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let us hear that here is salvation, and it is found in Christ alone, and it is received by faith alone. And if you never have before, will you not come this day? Will you not leave aside your sins and turn from them with contempt, with disgust, with scorn that ever you could have given your joy and your delight to things that were so unworthy? Will you not instead fix your mind and fix your heart and fix your faith upon Jesus Christ alone? He is worthy of your trust. He is the Lord. He is the Saviour. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Come to that Lord Jesus this night. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, come to Christ and find that he is a willing Saviour, and find that there is forgiveness, and that there is cleansing, and that there is hope to be found in himself. May each one here come to know that for yourselves. May each one here embrace Christ and find that he is a willing Saviour. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word amongst us.